This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
Turn to page 172, please, in your syllabus. We're going to begin with the setting of this letter. And here we begin with the founding of the church at Philippi, which is why I ask you to turn to Acts chapter 16. Let me lift from this passage within its historical context 3 points. The founding of the church at Philippi, Acts chapter 16. Point number one is to note that according to this chapter, prompted both by the Holy Spirit and by the vision of the man of Macedonia, Paul and his colleagues traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of that district. See especially chapter 16 and verse 12. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. Note that this journey is prompted both by the leading of the Holy Spirit and by the vision of a Macedonian man. More on his identity in a moment. Verse 12 is filled with significance about the significance of this city as a strategic center in the whole province. You should know that Philippi is named for Philip of Macedon, father of Alexander the Great. That's the first point. Point number two, one reason for the strategic importance of this city is that it lay on a major Roman road, sort of the I-55 of the ancient world. That was called the Via Egnatia, the main road between the eastern provinces of the empire and the capital city of Rome. So the very location of Philippi lends itself to be a strategic missionary center from which and to which travel can be done relatively easy. Point number three is to note that before this chapter ends, we have the recording of the planting of the first church on European soil, at least under Paul's leadership. God opens the heart of Lydia, a prosperous businesswoman, and members of a Roman jailer's household embrace the faith. Notice chapter 16, verse 40, as the culmination of this. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. So even before Paul's departure, there's the beginning of a new church, the first Paul planted on European soil. You'll recall that this is part of the second missionary journey, according to Acts. Just one interesting historical footnote here. Notice chapter 16 and verse 10. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Here's one of those intriguing we sections of the book of Acts. And that plural personal pronoun is introduced here for the first time in chapter 16, which has led some people to believe that the man of Macedonia, in whom Paul sees in the vision, is none other than Luke the physician. Be that as it may, Luke has some association with the church at Philippi. Go down to verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. Verse 16, once when we were going to the place of prayer. But then when you come to chapter 17, verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. By all indications, Luke remains in Philippi to help encourage the young congregation, while Paul, Silas, and Timothy journey southward. And then we come to the provenance of Philippians. That may be a new word to some of you. That's a catch-all term meaning origin. Where was Paul when he wrote this letter? And approximately what year did he write it? Give you 4 points under B. The first point is an unassailable one. That is that Paul is writing Philippians from prison. That's clear from chapter 1, verses 12 through 30. Point number two is to note that there have been three suggestions for the seat of origin. Some people believe he wrote Philippians from Ephesus during that lengthy stay, some 2.5 years during the third missionary journey. A more impressive case can be made for Caesarea, where Paul is imprisoned according to Acts chapters 23 to 26. You can look at Gerald Hawthorne's commentary in the Word Biblical Commentary, The Case for Caesarea. But the strongest case is the oldest argument, and that is that Philippians is written from Rome. You can see Moses Silva's commentary in that short-lived Moody series for an up-to-date, convincing argument that Philippians is most likely written from Rome. Point number three is to suggest some internal evidence supporting the Roman origin. The language of Philippians 1:13 and 4:22 suit a Roman origin better than either Ephesian or Caesarean. Philippians 1:13. It has become clear through the whole praetorium, the whole palace guard, and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. That's 1:13. 4:22. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Not only that, the language of 1:7-26 suggests legal proceedings at the highest level. This would seem to be the legal proceedings reflected also in Acts chapter 28. Philippians 1:7-26, legal proceedings at the highest level. That leads to point four. And that is to suggest that Philippians is written from Rome during the imprisonment recorded in Acts chapter 28. Interesting to note that according to Acts 28, verses 16 to 31, Paul has freedom to preach Christ within his confinement. So it's the setting for the writing of Philippians is Acts 28, and I suggest a date of around 61 A.D., toward the end of that 2-year confinement. Acts chapter 28 has a tantalizingly abrupt ending. And I, for one, believe that the reason Luke doesn't continue his narrative is that that's as far as history has gone when he writes the book. And I would also take the view with many others that Paul is released according to his expectation shortly after the letter is written in 61 A.D. and has a further period of missionary activity before his second imprisonment and martyrdom. Turn over just for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines. This seems to suggest a further visit to Philippi, what Paul envisages as he writes Philippians chapter 1. So that first Roman imprisonment comes to an end, let's say around 61, possibly 62 A.D., a further period of 2 or 3 years of missionary activity during which he writes the pastoral epistles. And then his second imprisonment reflected there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We turn now to the spiritual condition of the Philippian church. First, the positive side. Paul and the Philippians. 3 points under A. The first is that Paul got along with these Christians exceptionally well, especially when you read Philippians with Galatians and the Corinthian correspondence ringing in your ears. The mutual affection is captured in chapter 4, verse 1. My brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, my dear friends. Language that's conspicuous by its absence from Galatians and 1 Corinthians. And the affection is mutual. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 7. The Greek is subject to two different renderings. According to the NIV of Philippians 1:7, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. But the new RSV may well be correct, because you hold me in your heart. So put chapter 4, verse 1 together with 1, verse 7, and there's a mutuality of affection and respect. Point number 2 is that the Philippians' love for Paul found tangible expression in their financial support of his ministry. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. As you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. There's a concrete expression of their love for Paul. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. And then point 3 is to note the dominance of the language of joy in this letter. The noun for joy in Greek is chara, and the verb to rejoice is kairo. The noun chara occurs in Philippians 4 times. More significantly, that verb, together with its compound, sun kairo, to rejoice with, occurs 11 times. Look at this, only 4 times in 1 Corinthians. 8 times in 2 Corinthians, which is over 3 times the length of Philippians. 9 times Cairo, plus the 2 instances of soon Cairo. Only 2 in Colossians, only 2 in 1 Thessalonians. So that very statistic reflects something of the intimacy and delight that Paul has in the fellowship of the Philippians. But there's a negative side as well. The Philippians among themselves, the symptom is disunity. The joy that this letter expresses does not arise over the disunity, but in spite of it. And one reason for that joy of which we just spoke is the persecution that the Philippians and Paul had in common. But at the heart of this letter is a problem of deep evil and danger for the church. The symptom is disunity. Please turn to chapter 4 and verse 2, where we may have a glimpse into one of the causes of the disunity that affected the whole church. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Notice the repetition of the verb. He doesn't say, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche. The pleading is directed to each individually. It has been speculated that Euodia was the choir director and Syntyche the organist in the first church of Philippi. Don't write that down. Erase it from the tape. They have sometimes been called odious and soon touchy. We're not sure to what extent these two women wielded influence upon the rest of the church. Were the Philippians saying, I am of Euodia, and others saying, I am of Syntyche? We cannot be sure. But the fact that he singles them out for special mention suggests that in no small measure the disunity that pervaded the church was stirred up and exacerbated by the conflict between these two women. There's nothing new under the sun. This sort of thing has been known to occur even in PCA churches. You may have noticed that disunity is no respecter of theological tradition. You know, disunity can break out in the most orthodox evangelical church just as surely as in those not so evangelical. And then secondly, the root cause, competitive pride. 2 points here. The first is to note how chapter 2, verse 3 gives us light upon the underlying cause of the disunity. Chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. There's the anatomy of pride at its most competitive. Chapter 2, verse 3. Selfish ambition is one mark of pride. And ambition requires that we gain the pinnacle of whatever peak by climbing up over the backs of others. Pride considers oneself better than others. Paul reverses that. Humility is the opposite of pride. Consider others better than yourselves. And when you get a company of fallen individuals, each of whom is egocentric, each of whom is congenitally proud, should it surprise us that you have disunity and competition and rivalries within a church? It's the most predictable reaction imaginable. And then that leads to the second point. Paul identifies with the Philippians not just in his affliction, but in his own congenital pride. He identifies with them in their sin. And his personal confession in chapter 3 likewise witnesses to pride at its most competitive. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 4, which continues at the end of verse 3, "Who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." The word "more" witnesses to his history as a proud Pharisee. And then he trots out these credentials, which were formerly at the heart of his self-congratulation. "I have more." Unlike the vast majority of the Jews, he adhered to the Mosaic law according to the strict Pharisaic standards. Within Judaism, the Pharisees were the most spiritual persons around, or thought to be so. And even among the Pharisees, he excelled. Verse 6, "As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness in the law, blameless." A distinguished pedigree, his ancestry could be traced back all the way back to Benjamin. He's named Shaul, Saul, after King Saul, who was also a Benjamite. Now, with that background, turn to page 173. Together with 173a, I suggest you remove page 173a. Here's a structural analysis of Philippians. Reading there at the top of page 173, I suggest a kinship between the salutation and the closing. So, on page 173, "All the saints in Christ Jesus" forms an inclusio with 1:1. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ," 4:23, an inclusio with 1:2. You can trace some of that language out for yourself. And then moving inwards, a kinship between the opening message, chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, and the thanksgiving of 4:10 to 20. Reading in under B, "The opening message anticipates the major themes that bind the whole letter together. One such theme is koinonia, or fellowship. A major part of koinonia is the reader's financial support of Paul, developed in 4:10 to 20. Also compare 1:5, from the first day until now, to 4:15, in the beginning of the gospel, that is the gospel's arrival in Philippi. And then the major declaration of gospel comes in 1:12, through 3, verse 1. And at the heart of the theological heart of Philippians is the Christ hymn of chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. I hope to show you that it spreads its light in every direction, both forward and backward. From the very beginning of this letter, Paul anticipates the great hymn to Christ. It is the center around which all the rest of the letter is built. Coming to point D, the flow of Paul's argument, 1:12 through 4:9. Truth of the gospel as a foundation for truth versus error, which is the major theme of chapter 3. And that apologetic section, 3:1 to 4:1, is the foundation for the brief exhortations in 4:2 through 9. Finally, my brothers, 3:1 anticipates the closing exhortations. Rejoice in the Lord is exactly reiterated in 4:4. In the meantime, the readers need a safeguard. The same things refer to what Paul is about to say, 3:2 to 21. I'm going to argue that he's fighting on two fronts in chapter 3, against legalists, and then in anticipation of an overreaction against legalism, as in Galatians he argues against libertines in 3:17 to 4:1. That would have been a lot more fun if you had done it on your own. We're going now to turn to the Christ hymn, chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. Given the centrality of this passage, rather than starting at the salutation and working forward, I want to begin here and work both forward and backward. This is what it looks like in the Greek text. Follow along in your English, if need be. Who, being, huparkon, in form of God, in morphe theou, did not consider the being equal with God, harpagmos. We'll leave it at the Greek for now. But on the contrary, notice the strong adversative. He emptied himself, and then you've got three aorist participles. Taking the form of a slave, becoming or coming in likeness of men, and being found in shape as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, namely death of a cross, death by crucifixion. Wherefore, also, or indeed, God highly exalted him and graciously gave him, notice the verb charizomai, including the noun grace, not just diddle me, and graciously gave to him the name that is above every name. Notice that preposition has appeared in that compound verb, the name above every name, in order that in or at the name Jesus or the name of Jesus, you have to decide what kind of genitive that is, every knee should bow, and then the three parts of the universe are embraced, knees of things in heaven and upon earth and under the earth, celestial, terrestrial, subterranean, and that every tongue should confess that, notice the position of kurios, not Lord is Jesus Christ. That would make you a Unitarian. Lordship is not swallowed up in or exhausted by the person of Jesus. That's the predicate nominative brought forward for emphasis, that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's a great passage for you to memorize. Consider first the structure of this hymn. You can read the commentaries for the origin of the hymn. Some suggest that Paul wrote the hymn as he penned Philippians. Others think he wrote it earlier and incorporated it into Philippians. Others believe that it's a hymn by an unknown author from early in the days of the church, an early Christological confession. You can read Ralph Martin's doctoral dissertation, Carmen Christi, Hymn of Christ. It gives you an exhaustive survey of the different options. The importance for us is that it's incorporated into this letter to contribute to Paul's pastoral counsel to the Philippians. We may say that there are six stanzas in the hymn corresponding exactly to the verse division. Six, seven, and eight are clustered together, and then 9, 10, and 11. You can say there are six stanzas, or you might prefer to say there are two stanzas, each of which has three lines. And that would fit with the descent of the first three verses and the ascent, A-S-C-E-N-T, of the second three. Or in traditional terms, The first three celebrate Christ's humiliation. The latter three, his exaltation. You have here what you have elsewhere in Paul, picked up in Lewis's book on miracles, where you have the grand descent in the incarnation, and then in death, a yet deeper descent to full identification with fallen Adam, and then the ascent. Lewis likens that process to a diver who leaves the boat, goes down into the depths of the ocean with the pressure mounting. He finds the buried treasure. He comes back to the surface holding aloft the gold that he has retrieved. Secondly, Christ's pre-existence. Chapter 2, verse 6. Again, this is what it looks like. Huparkon, being in morphe theou, in form of God, uk hegesa ta, did not consider ta enai isa theou, thee to be equal with God, harpagmon. First of all, the phrase, in the form of God. 2 points under A. The first is that the form witnesses to underlying reality. The form witnesses to underlying reality. And the parallel with form of a slave in verse 7 is noteworthy. Jesus takes the form of a slave. He doesn't just appear to be a slave. He really is. So when Paul says, in the form of God, he's witnessing to the deity of Christ. Not just one who appears to be divine. The form witnesses to the reality. But that calls for a second point. And this is occasioned by a very perceptive question that someone asked me in this course several years ago. If that's true, why doesn't he just say, who being God? Why does he say, who being in form of God? I think it's related to Paul's usual way of describing the members of the Godhead. He wants to safeguard a distinction between Christ and Theos, because Theos is the term normally reserved for God the Father. As you can see in the closing line of this hymn, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory Theou Patras. So the first point is that he affirms the divinity of Jesus, but the second point is that he safeguards the distinction between the Son, who is acclaimed as Lord, and the Father, who's identified as Theos. Well, I hope that point's clear. We'll build on it as we go. Point B is to note the present participle, huparkon. Two points again. Point number one is that the choice of this verb as opposed to the participle of a me points not just to existence but to possession. Here is the Greek verb a me that means to be, and the present active participle that would correspond to huparkon is the two-letter word own, transliterated this way. He doesn't say who in morphe theou own, but in morphe theou huparkon. In keeping with the flow of the hymn, huparkon denotes possession. Not just existence, but possession. That leads to the second point. We simply raise a question, what nuance of meaning are we to attach to this adverbial participle? I was just reading a poem by E.E. Cummings, and he says something like this, feeling is everything. Who cares about syntax? Who cares about the syntax of things? Paul does. Therefore, we ought to. Here's the theological question at issue. You've got several options when you have an adverbial participle, and you have to decide which glove fits most snugly. Is he saying simply who being in the form of God, or does he want a certain nuance to be expressed there? Is he saying who, although in the form of God, he took such an action? Keep that in mind as a possibility. Although in the form of God, he emptied himself. I want to suggest to you, in anticipation of further discussion, that a causal participle is more likely. Because he's in the form of God, he does not do this and he does that. I think a good deal hinges on and hangs on the choice between the concessive participle and the causal. I believe that if you look at 6a in light of what is to follow, he's saying, who, because he's in the form of God, rejects this course of action and chooses that one. Please turn to page 174. We're looking now at the status of the pre-existent Son. Point A, equality with God. Point one, 2 points under A. Point one is to call attention to that definite article, the being equal with God. I realize a lot of this is repeated from the textbook, Repetition is the Mother of Learning. I'm indebted to my former Greek teacher, Gerald Hawthorne, in his commentary on Philippians in the Word series, for the suggestion that this is a definite article of previous reference. Maybe you've never heard that before. It's possible in Greek syntax for a definite article to behave like a relative pronoun to call attention to something in the context. I think Hawthorne is right that this phrase, the being equal with God, harks back to the phrase at the beginning of verse 6. That is, being in the form of God and being equal with God are two expressions of one reality. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider that, namely, being equal with God, to be this. So the definite article is, as it were, an arrow pointing back to the phrase at the beginning of verse 6. And then point two under A. Putting 6b together with 6a, we can repeat the same point made earlier. Paul is both monotheistic and Trinitarian. He's both monotheistic and Trinitarian. You know, in one sense, we know too much theology to appreciate this. We stand on this side of Chalcedon. We stand on this side of the Westminster Confession. We stand on this side of the Apostles' Creed. Imagine how difficult it would be for a strict monotheistic Jew to work out a Trinitarian theology, especially when you're reflecting upon a human being, Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul and John are the two great doctrines of professors of Trinitarian theology. There's another doctoral dissertation. The, the rudiments of the Trinity in the theology of John and Paul, a comparison and contrast. So, again, Jesus is equal with God, same in substance, equal in power and glory, but he's distinct from God because theo denotes the first member of the Holy Trinity. In form of God, being equal with God, two expressions of one reality. Okay, we come to point B. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And probably more ink has been spilled on the second half of verse 6 together with the opening part of verse 7 than any other part of Philippians. Behind the last four words, something to be grasped, is the Greek word harpagmos. And I want to give you the two major options chosen for this word. It's a rare word, and therefore harder to get a hold of. The first option is to interpret the Latin word the Greek word harpagmos with the Latin phrase res rapienda. So you go from Greek to Latin to make things even more complicated. Res rapienda denotes something desirable but not yet possessed. And on this view, Christ is not yet equal with God, nor does he aspire by his own efforts to become equal with God. Res rapienda, something desirable but not yet possessed. On this view, Christ is not yet equal with God and does not aspire by his own efforts to attain equality with God. And on this view, Christ is here presented as a second Adam. And James Dunn makes a very strong case for Adamic Christology pervading this whole hymn. Adam did aspire to equality with God. You shall be as gods, knowing good. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Compare Romans chapter 5. Very important background for Philippians chapter 2. The act of obedience, remember, Christ's singular obedience, the death on the cross. He became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And if you take this view, that word morphe back in 6a is virtually equivalent to the word icon or image. Icon, image of God, morphe, form of God. And those who think Christ is here being contrasted from first to last with the first Adam take form of God to be equivalent to image of God. The second option, and that which to my mind is the more likely, is to take harpagmos to denote res rapta. That a res rapta, something desirable and already possessed. And this is reflected in the Roman Catholic translation, the Jerusalem Bible. He did not cling to his equality with God. He did not cling to his equality with God. He did not selfishly clutch the glorious privileges of his heavenly station, but instead took the course of action described in verse 7. He did not clutch his equality with God. Please notice in anticipation of later points, Christ is relinquishing a status, not a being, not an identity.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.